to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 520. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we're back yet for another episode on yet another Friday here of Christ the Center. Looking forward to talking about some important things. We have with us Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's always good to talk to you on another Friday.
Oh, yeah. It's always good to be with you. Just wanted to say up front here that the guest and I have other nicknames. We gained them on the trip to Providence for the annual ETS meeting. I'm Thing One and he's Thing Two.
We got it. So Thing One, you're present. We're also very pleased to welcome now Thing Two, also known as the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey A. Stuyvesant. Jeff serves as the pastor of Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church in Gibsonia, PA. That's an RPCNA congregation. We're delighted to have Jeff with us as well. Welcome back. It's good to talk to you.
It's good to be here, you guys. And you know, I just want you to know that I didn't initiate the nicknames. Jeff did, but he initiated mine first.
Okay. Well, that works.
It does.
Well, today we're going to be talking about some important matters, some interesting historical and theological facts and information. Jeff has an article in the recent Westminster Theological Journal. This is volume 79, number 2. You'll find this, in other words, the fall 2017 issue, an article titled Benjamin B. Warfield and True Church Unity. So this is really interesting. I finished reading it last night, or actually yesterday afternoon, and there's a lot to talk about and a lot to think about here in terms of Warfield's view on church unity, its possibility, and what it's rooted in. And so we're going to get into that in a moment. But a couple things to mention first. We do encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org. We know a lot of people subscribing through iTunes and through other podcast apps, either on your smartphone or you know, through your other devices, whatever they may be. But not so many people often go to the website. Now, you don't need to if all you want to do is listen to the articles, but if you'd like to, or listen to the episodes. But if you would like to follow along and engage in conversation, you can go to the website and comment. But if you also want to go there, you'll find a whole host of articles and essays and other resources available at reformedforum.org. We also now have an online store. I've mentioned that in previous episodes, but at reformedforum.org/store, you can get up there and find a bunch of merchandise that we have for sale now, Reformed Forum hats and mugs and stuff like that, but also quite a few collectible books. There's a lot available. I'm looking right now, some older Van Til titles that you may not have or you may not even know about. There's some early editions of Voss books, the Pauline Eschatology. We also have an early edition of Warfield's The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, which is available and on sale. There's a lot to look at, and this stuff goes fast. So the people that know about it are usually on here snapping stuff up. We have a couple of dedicated customers that are always looking for new resources and materials. And just as soon as we release like a Machen first edition, for example, it goes for sale before anyone else even has a chance to look at it. But you keep your eyes open here. Follow us online and Twitter and through Facebook, and you'll always be apprised of what's coming up. So there's a whole treasure trove of stuff on here, and I'm trying to work out my own budget because I'd like to buy a couple of these books myself. There was a Stonehouse one on Paul's address to the Areopagus. I do not have that, and I'd like to get a copy of that. But so even me here, I'm looking at this and looking at all the wonderful things, and very thankful for Ryan Noah, our friend who's working and running the store and finding great deals for people and making them available on the website. That's one way to help us too, because the proceeds for that, of course, go back into our mission, and we are able to produce more resources and to distribute all of these things like our podcasts and our writing free of charge. We really encourage you to help us that way, but we also encourage you, especially this time of year, at the end of the year, to visit our donate page. And we really need to meet are giving goals and our budgets, and we're looking forward to a real strong year end. But we need your help because we're a little behind looking at the bank account. We've got some big projects and things we'd like to do next year, but we need some help. And we're hopefully going to have an appeal coming out, and I would like to send a letter out to several people coming up by the end of the year. But in the meantime, check us out at reformforum.org/donate. We try to make it as easy as possible for you to provide and to give and help us continue to carry out our mission of advancing Reformed education, teaching people about our Reformed tradition, but most of all, teaching people about the Scriptures, and so that they learn more and grow in their understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God who creates us and who sustains us and who will bring about His glory and His consummation. So information about all of that's online at reformedforum.org/donate. Thanks for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum, and especially this program now, almost coming on 10 years old, Christ the Center. Well, I'm excited to talk today about Warfield. I'm a big fan of Warfield for several reasons, but I'm such a fan of Warfield, and I've had such an admiration and appreciation of him. My friends will know, and that I even have a dog named Warfield. He's a little Cairn Terrier, and when I agree, you know, about 13 years ago, when we decided to get the little terrier, I made a deal with my wife. I said, we can get a dog, but I get to name the dog. And since he's a terrier and I thought he had the same exact beard as B.B. Warfield, I thought that I need to name him Warfield. So he's getting old and he doesn't have a whole lot of years left. You know, whenever he goes, I've got a couple other dog names lined up, but I don't know if we're going to go with the dog soon enough. But whenever I see my dog, and I'm reminded of this great systematic theologian. I don't know what B.B. Warfield would think about that, but I appreciate the namesake. And so today we're talking about Warfield on True Church Unity. And again, you can get a copy of the Westminster Theological Journal to read this article. But Jeff, now you've been at work on Warfield for quite some time. Can you tell us a bit of how you were introduced to Warfield and how he's really proven as a fruitful person to study, really edifying?
Yeah. You know, I like any seminary student, I think you get introduced to Warfield when you get into Reformed theology, and that's basically how I was introduced to him. But you didn't read a lot of Warfield. You know how it is when you're in seminary, you're reading the required things. And so during the off times, I'd read him, and grew in my appreciation for him, especially when I would hear people like R.C. Sproul or Sinclair Ferguson, you know, really laud him for his accomplishments and for his theological acumen. But it was really when I was in my PhD studies that I was challenged to really think more carefully about him. And that was by Lane Tipton, who was my advisor. And we were discussing topics, and I thought we had settled on one, and then I moved to another one through consulting with him. But after we talked that one day, and I thought we had discussed and settled upon kenosis and Warfield, I got a call from him the next day, and he said, look, if you really want me to be interested in something that you're doing, which is what I told him when we were talking, he said, this is the topic I want you to study. And basically it was Warfield and inspiration, and there was a particular question that he wanted me to think about, and that's really what led me to read Warfield pretty intensively for a couple of years, and in that time just grew to love the man. You know, just see him as just a regular guy, but a hardworking guy, a guy who really loved his wife. You know, when it was that she actually became an invalid is somewhat of a question, loved her when she wasn't, and certainly loved her when she became an invalid, was a dear man to his theological students. There's all kinds of evidence to indicate that he treated them as his own children because he didn't have children of his own. And not only is he a dear man, but he is a brilliant intellect. And just to read his sermons and to see the tight logic of them and the warmth of the scriptures emerge from them is great. And then you read his theological stuff and, you know, he's not just thinking at a high level. He's having fun while he's doing it. And you can see the witticisms that come out as he aims a jab at this liberal theologian or that one. And I mean, he's just an incredible guy.
I was thinking related to this a little from what you just said about how he treated his students, Jeff. He actually was responsible for publishing a book of student essays, was he not?
He was on Christology.
Right.
And
right.
Yep. Yeah, that's actually, I mean, I don't know if you can still get that in any print form except for, yeah, I think, forgotten books. That's how I got mine.
Right, that's how I got mine as well.
Yeah.
So it's a Lightning Press, I'm guessing.
Yeah.
Now, we certainly know about Warfield's involvement in a lot of theological matters. He's very well known for his work on inspiration, the inspiration and authority of the Bible. But the article we have here is more focusing upon his ecclesiology, looking at true church unity. Did Warfield write any major work on ecclesiology? And if not, where might you find it in his works?
Yeah, you know, he didn't write anything major on ecclesiology. He really wrote two articles on ecclesiology that are important, and they have a focus. They focus on unity. And it's not that he didn't write other things. He certainly did, but they weren't of this level of importance in terms of his corpus. And so he writes one in 1890 for the Homiletic Review. It's called True Church Unity, What It Is. And then he writes another one in 1904-05 for the Presbyterian Banner. And it's called Christian Unity, rather, and Church Union, Some Preliminary Principles. When the interesting thing is, when you read those two articles, you realize that the latter article borrows heavily from the former article, and yet they're two different articles with two different points of emphasis. But you get the sense that his thinking had not really changed over the years. He's just aiming the content of it in different directions. But that's really where his thinking comes out with regard to ecclesiology, and that's why I focused on those two articles in this article I wrote.
Sure.
Actually, the background of it is really interesting for the second. I mean, both articles are written during a time of turmoil in the Presbyterian USA Church of his day. But the second article is really written in an interesting time. It's written because the Cumberland Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church USA are seeking to merge. And if you know anything about the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, one of the things that you realize is that it was collateral damage of the old side, new side debate. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church was part of that revivalistic group of churches in, you know, Kentucky and Tennessee area. And what was happening was the Cumberland Presbytery of the Presbyterian USA Church was ordaining men who did not have a theological education. And they were ordaining them so that they could, you know, minister in the revival. And they took some sharp criticism from the presbytery for doing that. And so February 4th, 1810, they pull out. And they pull out of the Presbyterian USA Church. There's evidence to indicate that the division was not intended by the original guys who pulled out to last very long. But they pull out, and they established their own. But what I don't think they anticipated was the growth that ensued after they pulled out. Well, here they are. We're in 1900, 06 is when the union actually takes place. But leading up to that, the story is really interesting. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church was running out of money to fund various things. They were very much leading the way in terms of frontier churches and things like that. But they're running out of money. And so the story goes that somebody, and the story is in their own documents. It's I can't remember the title now, but it was a book I read in preparation for this back in 2000. I gave this paper in 2014 for ETS, so I think my study was in the year 2014. I mm-hmm. read this book, and basically, somebody from the one of the ministers from the Cumberland Presbyterian Church said, basically, the money bags are in the Presbyterian Church USA, and a minister or ministers from the USA Church were interested in merger again, and so each of these folks gave a proposal for merger in their respective presbyteries about the same time, and that's really how this thing gets started. A need for money. A desire for union, and these proposals for presbytery are given, sustained, and all of a sudden we're on the road to merger. And everything's kept fairly quiet. In fact, Warfield even talks about in an ecclesiastical note he writes in 1904, he says, we haven't heard much about what's happening, and I hope we can hear something before we have to vote on this. He says, all we've been told is that that we are going to merge, and the basis for the merger is going to be upon the standards as revised in 1903. And he says, now I have got big problems with that. And then he lists, some of the problems that he does have. He names four really distinct ones. But anyway, the backstory of this is really an interesting story. And that's where the second article, that's how it emerges.
Mm-hmm. Now, another big figure, whenever you're going to study Warfield historically, the name Charles Briggs always pops up. Who was Briggs, and how did he relate to Warfield, and what was going on in this time?
Yeah, Briggs really was a part of the context for the first article. In the first article, the backstory is that Briggs is newly appointed to Union Seminary. He has been trained in Europe. He has all of the German higher critical resources at his fingertips. He's going to be the guy he sees himself as the guy that's going to reintroduce this into America. There's been a hiatus of sorts after the Civil War. Joseph Buckminster was really the man that was introducing a lot of German higher critical thought at that time. But because of his sudden death and the Civil War that takes place soon after that, things get put on hold in God's providence. Well, it's after the Civil War, it's after the old school, new school merger, that Charles Briggs, this Old Testament prof from Union, sees his opportunity to basically infiltrate the church with these higher critical views. So what he wants to do in the beginning is he wants to establish a journal with Scotland, because there's a heresy trial going on over in Scotland at the time, and he's seeking to really build relationship with them and actually help the cause there. They reject him, and so he asks Princeton to start a journal, and they accept. And it's just difficulty and turmoil from day one. And in the very first edition of the Presbyterian Review, he writes an article writes a summary article about what's happening in Scotland. And he basically says that the ministers over there can't possibly judge this because it's way too above them. It's above their pay grade. And A.A. Hodge writes him a note and says, I think we disagree on this. And Charles Briggs wasn't in for throwing in the towel. And he says, well, let's do this. And so they have this, a series of eight articles that they write one, they each write one, and then they get others to write. And it's really over the question of what's the nature of Scripture. The funny thing about this is that by the time you get to 1890 and the Homiletic Review publishes True Church Unity, the backstory on this is that in 1888, you know, this relationship between Princeton and Union has been pretty rocky. Francis Patton is now off of the being the co-editor, and Princeton votes Warfield to be the new co-editor along with Charles Briggs. And that's 1888. In 1889, Briggs writes an article, publishes a book called Wither. And in that book, he says that that there's no worse false doctrine, there's no more dangerous error circulating in the church today than Warfield and Hodge's view of inspiration. So it's a tense relationship, yeah, to say the least.
Yeah.
And then by the time, so that's 1889 that he publishes Wither and takes this, you know, multiple jabs at Warfield and Hodge. In 1889, they start to discuss in the journal the revision for the Confession, and they can't agree on that. And so in 1890, basically, Warfield says, you know what, I'm going to get off of this. I've got better, I've got more and better things to do. I'm going to resign from this. And at that time, Union Seminary votes to discontinue the journal, and so it ends there. But that's the backstory of True Church Unity, what it is.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
It didn't work out in that regard. There's a lot of interesting historical developments there that clue us into some of Warfield's thought, and we see how his theology in many ways, I suppose, is forged in personal experience. But of course, he's also doing exegesis here. But you start off by looking at these articles with a section here titled "What Ecclesiastical Union Is Not." First off, why did you start off, with this kind of almost apophatic mode, talking about what ecclesiastical union is not, and what is it not for Warfield?
I put it into context later in the article, as you know, in the third point when we talk about progressive orthodoxy. But so there's a reason why, and it's a methodological reason, but basically he says that ecclesiastical unity is not three things. It's not organization. He actually talks about it's not organic unity, but he really has in mind it's not organizational unity. And yet you really have to understand that by this time, the Presbyterian Church USA is growing in their governmental structure in such a way that they actually rival the government of the United States. There are all kinds of boards being formed. Money's flying around everywhere. It's really growing. And there's a mindset that basically says that the visible church is what we need to think about when we think about church unity.
Very Catholic notion.
It is very Catholic notion. And there are articles that are beginning to appear that indicate that this is the way that we ought to think. And there's pushback on this by Warfield. And he's saying, no. We ought not to think about true unity in terms of organization or in terms of what's visible. In fact, he actually pushes hard against this. And he says, nor should we think about unity, visible unity, as worshiping together. And you know, that's where we kind of fall prey today, right? Maybe not so much in the organizational unity as if we're trying to build something visible in terms of organization. But today, oftentimes, there's the idea that if we can't worship together, then we can't. There's not real unity there, and that was the case then. And then he really presses hard against apostolic succession. He says there's not an apostolic succession, and he's pushing hard against Roman Catholicism and their view of the unity of the church. And so basically that's what he says, unity is not. And what he's trying to do is clear the way so that he can really press hard on what true unity is. But before we get to that, let's, if there's anything else that we want to flesh out of that, let's do it.
Oh, the question I had, Jeff, and that is, Warfield is a student, was a student of Charles Hodge in his, obviously at the seminary. How much of Warfield's thinking do you think reflects the influence of Charles Hodge, especially with regard to the church unity or the visible-invisible church distinction, et cetera?
Well, you know, I've not done a comparison of their ecclesiology, and so I can't answer that with any kind of real authority. But here's my sense of it. My sense is that, no, this is more than a sense. This is what Warfield says. Warfield says in his appreciation of Charles Hodge that he was the ideal teacher of systematic theology. And you can find that article in the shorter volumes. So he says, you know, Hodge wasn't much of an exegete, and there were a lot of things that are to be desired about the way he approaches a passage. And I found that out as a student. But he says, when I went into his systematic theology classes, I was sitting under the ideal teacher of systematic theology. So I have a tendency to think that Warfield is always sort of asking himself some serious questions if he finds himself out of accord with Charles Hodge. And I think that was true when I studied the mode of inspiration. I found that to be true. Okay. I think the reason why he didn't use concursus as an explanatory term was because of Hodge. And I think that I think when you find Warfield doing theology, I think it's a pretty safe bet that he's going to be trying to do theology that's closely aligned to what Hodge is doing, even if there are nuances of difference.
Right. It struck me as I was looking at your article and in our conversations that Warfield's approach reminded me of Hodge. And in Hodge's case, he puts the primacy on the invisible church. And in say, contradistinction to Stuart Robinson and Henley Thornwell, you know, the two mm-hmm. Southern Presbyterians.
Yeah.
Although I guess technically Robinson was a border state Presbyterian. Mm. And they had a much they put much more emphasis on the visible church. Alan Strange brings that up in his new study of Hodge's understanding of the spirituality of the church. But anyways, I was curious as to what your take might be on that, because he sounds that he's thinking in a similar vein to his esteemed professor.
Yeah, and you know, I'm looking forward to reading Alan Strange's book, so I'll be able to better answer that question then. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to having him on the program too again. We'd love to talk to him about that. You know, another theologian you mentioned in this section is Augustine, none other than Augustine. But what was Warfield's assessment of Augustine's theology, and how might that apply to this particular issue?
Yeah, you know, I mean, Warfield loved Augustine, and yet he said, and I'll read this quote to you, he says, two very dissimilar streams of his theology, his doctrine of grace and his doctrine of the church, and that's the end of the quote, weigh into this. Basically, Augustine said that there is the empirical church and there's the ideal church. And part of the problem, Warfield said, was that there's too much weight in Augustine's writings on the empirical church versus the ideal church. And he actually says that this was part of the Donatist problem. The way that he dealt with the Donatists was to major on the empirical church. This is the interesting thing with Warfield, though. You get this feeling as though he's talking about the visible, invisible church. But then he says, when he's dealing with Augustine, He says, now, Augustine did have some equipment in his bag that would have helped him to navigate this dilemma that he worked himself into with regard to the empirical and ideal church, and it was called the invisible and the visible church. And he said, had he had 10 more years to work this out, I think he would have worked it out. But he said, you know, he was doing theology like the rest of us in the midst of controversy, and he was doing his best thinking in the midst of battle, and this is the best that he could do. And yet Warfield says, look, that means if we look at his theology, he actually has a neat quote in here. He says a constant theme throughout. This is what I write in a footnote on page 330. A constant theme throughout Warfield's study on Augustine was that two children were thus struggling in the womb of his mind. I love that quote, you know, and you can see that in relation to how he views the church. It's almost as if there's a Roman Catholic conception of the church, the empirical, and a Protestant view of the church, the ideal. And Warfield says the Protestant would have won out had he applied the categories of visible and invisible in a more thoroughgoing way. But that's how it applies here. It applies here because, Warfield is saying the same thing that was happening in the time of Augustine is happening now. We're putting too much emphasis on the empirical church, and we need to back up, and we need to rethink of what true church unity really is.
How did Warfield understand church government and church unity all the way back in the apostolic era? Because that might inform him, you know, in terms of his understanding of how it is to work in the present day.
Yeah, the crazy thing about this is here's a Presbyterian, and this Presbyterian says, you know what, there wasn't anything by way of church government back then. He says, you know, before Paul started writing his letters to ordain elders and deacons to these tasks, he says, you know, you have this, you have a president being appointed, emerging in Jerusalem. And where do you find that? You know, and so Warfield is saying there were a lot of things done in the apostolic church in its earliest form that we just don't do today. We're setting ourselves up for what's to come, but that's really what he's saying is that in the early existence of the church, it was a little bit freer and not as structured.
Yeah. I think that might have been what was most surprising to me to read about Warfield, because I won't conclude this, but at least raise the question in my mind that, what does that make Warfield more of a pragmatic Presbyterian? Because there are some out there that would say, well, there is no, you know, God-ordained explicit church government, but Presbyterianism just seems to work the best. So, you know, whatever works. But I don't think Warfield's doing that at all. But then there's a lot more here at stake and a lot more to think about in terms of what was going through Warfield's mind and how he developed his thought.
Yeah, absolutely.
If we can use, again, going back to Hodge, if there's any symmetry between Warfield's thought and Hodge's thought, Hodge was not a pragmatic Presbyterian, but he also didn't think that the scriptures revealed every last jot and tittle about church government. And that's where he disagreed with Robinson and Thornwell, who had a much more rigorous understanding of what they would call the regulative principle of church government. So it's interesting that, you know, that you see that even maybe manifesting itself in these, at least in the initial article, if not both of them, without Warfield saying anything. But it appears as though you've got that kind of thinking going on. Again, Hodge referred to Presbyterianism as a part of the bene esse, the well-being, and not the esse or being of the church. And I wonder if it might not be the case that Warfield would have said the same thing.
So if this source of unity is not an outward, visible governmental unity, what then, you know, does Warfield say ecclesiastical union is, or where should we look for it?
Yeah, and this kind of goes hand in hand with what we've been talking about, because we've been saying that he wants to pull back from any sort of, that visible aspect, that's unity, or that material aspect, that's unity. And he wants to pull back from that, and he says, so what is unity? And he basically says, unity is common Christianity, or the truth. And then he takes us back even further, and he says, now, when we talk about the truth, let's talk about the one who is true. And unity then is grounded upon the one who is true, God himself. And if we are to have true unity with one another, we must have true unity with the one who is truth. And that means then we need to ground unity in the doctrine of election. And Warfield basically says, if you go back and you look at the reformational confessions, you will find that the doctrine of the church emerges from the doctrine of election. So he says, I'm not saying anything that's not been said historically. I'm simply saying that the reformers understood true church unity to be grounded in the one who is true and election, as we are united to him. So
that, yeah, and I was going to say that of course would seem to be cohere or be consistent with what Paul says in Ephesians, right? When he talks about being chosen from before the foundation of the world in Christ.
Yeah, and that's exactly what Warfield appeals to in this second article. You know, he goes to Ephesians 4 and he talks about one body, one Lord, you know, that aspect, and says, this is the essence of the church, union with this one God, this one Lord.
Well, how does election factor in if the source of unity is the Lord Jesus Christ? Clearly, a related doctrine would be how we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. How does election factor into Warfield's notion of ecclesiastical union?
Yeah, well, basically, he's fixating us on the invisible church, and he's saying that true unity begins with the one who is true, and that unity has to cohere with our union with him. And this is really what I think where things get a little bit interesting, because if Augustine pushes hard toward materialism and Warfield's own day pushes hard toward materialism, then it almost appears as if Warfield pushes hard toward the invisible, toward the ideal. And he actually, there's a section where in his article where he says, you know, what is visible unity? And one of the things that's interesting is that you get a lot of what it's not again. And let me just, you know, take you through some of these. He says it's not in a one government system. So we're not, you know, we're not, again, going back to the organization. Unity is not in worship. It's not, thirdly, in a human succession. Then this is the interesting thing. Least of all, are we to seek unity by surrendering all public or organized testimony to all truth except that minimum which, just because it is the minimum, less than which no man can believe and be a Christian, all Christians of all names can unite in confessing. Now, when you look at that, you say to yourself, well, you know, what is unity then? I mean, it almost looks as if you can't ever say, well, that's unity, because if we're going to press church unity, true church unity, back into the God who elects and our election, you almost get yourself into a position where you say, well, I guess we can't really have any genuine true unity. And that's not where Warfield goes.
Right. And so he does speak then about a common testimony of truth, doesn't he? That there is a confession or some sort of doctrinal statement or standard that would also unite us visibly.
Yeah, he does. And yeah, he does. And this is the great thing. You know, remember, take it back to what you said earlier about, well, how does the apostolic church, how did they structure themselves? And Warfield said, you know, look, they didn't have a structure. But he said, just because they didn't have a structure doesn't mean the seeds for that structure, for the structure which would become Presbyterianism, and he actually even says that, weren't there in Scripture. It simply means that those weren't developed at that time. And so when you think about it, the interesting thing is, when you think about what he says about a common testimony, how is it that we can have this common testimony of truth, and yet what we say about the church today, i.e. Presbyterianism, was not necessarily what they said in the apostolic era? And that becomes really the question that Warfield tackles as he tackles true church unity. So what you really begin to find when you study Warfield on this particular topic is that Warfield is dealing with more than just ecclesiology and unity of church. He's really helping us to see how it is that he does theology. And that kind of moves us into that, how does he unpack this and unfold it? And I'll just go ahead and say this, and kind of reaching ahead. But basically, he has he's got two coordinates that he wants us to think about. He first of all wants us to think about the difference between the existence and the perfection of the church. So the existence of the church was in the apostolic era, and then the perfection of the church is at the consummation. And what he wants us to understand is that just because there wasn't a Presbyterianism that existed at the existence of the church doesn't mean that they didn't have truth in hand to develop that in later generations. And oh, by the way, they should develop that. That ought to have been developed. And so what Warfield would say is something like this. He would say, a robust theology is not a corollary to the existence of the church, but it is a corollary to the perfection of the church. So the existence, the church in its earliest form, and the church at its consummation has been handed this scripture, this Bible, and it's got within it all that one needs to flesh out an ecclesiology. Presbyterianism is in there. But that doesn't mean that at the existence of the church in its apostolic form that they're going to have a Presbyterianism. But they ought to have it by the time of its consummation. Hmm. And Warfield would have described that as progressive orthodoxy.
Yeah.
And an establishment of doctrine out of the scriptures that is progressive but nonetheless orthodox.
It sounds like it's a seed to the acorn to the oak analogy. So the true doctrine, the basis for true doctrine has always been in the scriptures, but it takes, in God's providence, it takes time for the church to come to the realization of that.
Yeah, it does.
All of the details, I should say, all of the nuancing and fine details. That's interesting, and that's has an eschatological flavor, doesn't it?
It does, but here's the thing about it. The thing about it is it puts the emphasis in the right spot because once you realize that the existence and the perfection of the church have one thing in common, and that is common Christianity founded upon a God who is true, who brings us into union with himself, that becomes the foundation for both the existence and the perfection of the church. So basically what you have is you have this small denomination, this remnant denomination, and it's holding on to X, Y, or Z doctrine. And Warfield says, look, there's always going to be that church that's going to hold on to that particular element of doctrine that perhaps no other church is going to hold on to, that's going to be a testimony. And that's just the church moving toward perfection as it works out Scripture. And we ought not to be concerned to be under one organizational umbrella. We ought not to be concerned that we all have this, you know, succession together and so forth. He says, what we all ought to be concerned for is truth. And he says, when we're concerned for truth and we have that in mind, then we can get together and we can talk about the difficult issues without offending one another and really wrestle with them and grapple with them. And then, you know, go back to our denominations and do our work faithfully for the kingdom and get back together and talk about it. And he says, this shouldn't lead to isolationism, and it should actually lead to more discussion. Not everybody's going to buy into that, but I mean, I think that puts the emphasis on truth rather than on let's minimize the truth so that we can come together and feel good.
Fascinating.
It is. It's rather different because you have so many forces in the present day and people interested in things like resource mall and, you know, retrieval. And there seems to be this germ of an idea that all the doctrine and everything was deposited to the church and and the church understood it fully all in the ancient church. So there's this notion that if you could return to an older version of the church, that somehow you are more faithful and closer to the source. Now, certainly Warfield believes God has given, he has revealed himself fully in the Word. He's not holding back from us. We're not waiting for more inspired texts to come. There's not a later, Book of Mormon or some other revelation that we need specially. But still, the church is understanding the faith once for all delivered and growing in her understanding. And it seems that he thinks that that's a good thing. And as different Christian traditions, come to their understanding, we can work this out, even in the midst of different denominations.
Yeah, absolutely. And it makes you wonder if people would really give Warfield a hearing on this, what they might, how that might affect the way we do think about, the sort of the ad fontes when we think about getting back to the original church, that's a great application of it.
The reformers clearly, well, I guess the question is, we're not to two questions. One, you don't think that Warfield held that everything is all progress as opposed to there being a mix of progress, static, rest, and regress? Would he have would have recognized that all of those are present in God's providence at any one time, right?
Well, I'll tell you what, Jeff, that's a great question. And my thinking on that just sort of developed a little bit more after this last ETS and the paper I delivered there. That paper was about progressive orthodoxy with regard to a statement he makes with regard to the Westminster Assembly and the reformers as to how they each view the mode of inspiration. Right. And Warfield said the reformers had a seed, a germ of an understanding of what it meant for there to be a concursive operation. And he said that should have been picked up by the Protestant scholastics, the Puritans, and developed. And he said instead the problem was that they viewed all of those essential elements, infallibility, inerrancy, authority, all of those things, and they viewed dictation as a necessary corollary. And he said they missed it. And what they tried to do is they tried to use dictation to ensconce those important and non-negotiable elements, but they missed it and they blew it and they did not carry forth the orthodoxy of the reformers with any progress. And the interesting thing is the question then becomes, well, you clearly see in the 1880 article between Hodge and Warfield this idea that look, everybody's been using inspiration sort of in a loosey-goosey way up until now. We are going to do constructive theology and give it a meaning, an unvarying meaning. And this is the way we're going to use it. And this is the way we want the church to use it. And that's what happens. And when they do that, that takes hold. And that's why Charles Briggs says, you guys are innovators. And they said, no, we're just progressively orthodox.
Right. So how do you distinguish, how would, this is related, how would, given his understanding of progressive orthodoxy and the nature of true unity in the church, how would Warfield distinguish his view from relativism? In other words, you know, if denominations per se are not sinful, or that's not the same thing as saying that sin wasn't involved in the creation or the continuation of a denomination, I suppose. Just saying it's not the only issue.
Well, he's going to say scripture. Look, if the doctrine you're developing is consistent with the scriptures, then that's your standard, right?
Right.
I mean, he would avoid relativism by saying, look, there's a standard to which these doctrines must subject themselves. And, you know, which is why he says, look, you know, the way the Cumberland Presbyterians hold to the chapter on the decree, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. That's not confessional. That's not us. And, right. You know, and so he would say, look, here's our standard. And they don't meet up to that standard in their understanding of this doctrine. So I think that's how he would avoid it.
Okay. That's good. Yeah. I figured he would, but
yeah,
the idea to ask the question, flesh that out.
Yeah. Well, this has been compelling. There's a lot to think about. Still more to chew on. We'll have to maybe bounce some ideas off Dr. Strange when it's time. And get back and talk about Hodge, talk about Warfield. This has been fun. Thanks so much for joining us, Jeff. This article, of course, titled Benjamin B. Warfield and True Church Unity. You'll find in the Westminster Theological Journal, Fall 2017, that's volume 79, number 2. This article starts on page 327. It's a great read. There's a lot of good stuff in this issue of the journal. We're working on trying to set up some interviews and talk about a lot of these articles. But we're glad to be able to do this one. You can find out information about Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church at graceingibsonia.org. They're online. And you can find information about us at reformedforum.org. You can subscribe to our programs such as Theology Simply Profound or Reformed Media Review or this program, Christ the Center, if you haven't subscribed already. And, of course, you can get in touch with us by sending us an email, and all of our contact info is available on the website. We want to thank you for listening and hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.